salvation, that in your great mercy you have given us.
Thanks, Michael. Just one other prayer point I wanted to mention this morning. I heard on saying that the world we live in today has very different standards about sex than what we read about in the Bible. And we're just doing, over the month of January, a little mini-series on things that are distinctive about the Christian life. Now, you could probably preach 20 or 30 or 40 sermons on this subject, and we're just picking on four particular areas of the Christian life which set us apart from the world around us. But today we're looking specifically about the question of sexual purity. And as you know, we live in a very permissive world today, and the standards around sexuality are just so different from what we read about in the Bible itself. Everywhere you look these days, you are being confronted with a different set of standards than what we believe as Christians. Doesn't matter whether you're watching primetime television in the evenings, or whether you're looking at advertisements and the innuendo behind a lot of them. Magazines. Recently I was in the doctor's surgery and I was shocked at what I was reading. It was just a women's magazine that you buy every day on the shelves in the local newsagent, but the stories that are contained in there, you know, are an affront, really, to Christian standards. If you get your news from the internet, you look at the news feeds on the internet, invariably there'll be at least a couple of articles that have got sexual overtones in them. You listen to the lyrics of the songs on secular radio, again, it is coming through all the time. Even the books that kids read in high school these days have got these themes coming through in them. And all the time we're being affronted as Christians with the standards of the world around about us. What's worse is that people today are not supposed to be shocked about this. They're supposed to feel quite comfortable with it, sort of say, oh, well, that's the way that it is in the world today. And the fact that Christians might have sensibilities around these things is of no relevance whatever. You guys are just out of touch. You're old-fashioned. You need to grow up. You need to get with it. That's just the way that it is these days. The matter's settled. Well, before we get too discouraged about a subject like this, we need to remind ourselves that 2,000 years ago, around the time when the church was born, the Roman state at that time was really very little different from what it is today. In fact, some historians would say it was a lot worse 2,000 years ago than it is today. Sexual promiscuity back in those days was rife. Venereal diseases were out of control, and often they resulted in premature deaths of people. They died of VD. Homosexuality was an accepted practice. Some of the Greek temples, according to historians, had up to 1,000 prostitutes working within them. It was part of their Greek worship. That's the way it was in the world the time when the church was born. And so when Christian groups started popping up in these Gentile cities and towns back in the Mediterranean world of that day, one of the standout features of their lifestyle was how different their standards in the area of sexuality were from the surrounding community. And when people were converted from their Gentile backgrounds, they adopted a very different lifestyle than the people that they used to hang out with. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically makes mention of this fact. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sitting there in the church in Corinth on a Sunday morning when they gathered for their church services there, there were people who used to be fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals who were now sitting together in church enjoying fellowship together. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians they'd been washed, they'd been sanctified, they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were now temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had now come into their lives and transformed them to the extent that that life that once upon a time they used to live was now in the past. And as Christians now, they were living morally and sexually pure lives. They were changed people. The gospel had transformed them. The Holy Spirit had invaded their lives and given the power to live a new life. And this area of sexual purity was one which was a very stark contrast between the lifestyles of the Christians and the pagans, the Gentiles who lived round about them. Why is it that the world today is so obsessed with sex? And how is it that this revelation has actually occurred? We could spend a lot of time discussing this topic, and we don't have that sort of time today, but I just want to quickly mention six factors. First of all, there's the advent of the contraceptive pill in the 1960s. And what that meant was that sex could then be separated from any risk of pregnancy, right? So the pill. Secondly, antibiotics meant that venereal diseases could now be successfully treated without long-term consequences in most cases. That's starting to change today, by the way, with antibiotic resistance. Abortion techniques and safe anaesthesia made it possible then for unwanted pregnancies to be quickly and safely dealt with. Fourthly, Sigmund Freud became popular, and he strongly pushed the idea that to repress your sexual urges was actually bad for your mental health. And so he was encouraging through his work people to give release to their sexuality. Fifthly, the pop culture of the 60s encouraged young people to do whatever made them feel good. And if that meant taking drugs, enjoy them. If that meant having sex, go for it. If that meant growing your hair long, grow it as long as you like. And that was kind of the theme that was coming through pop culture in the 1960s. And sadly, coinciding with all these new ideas, there was a growing scepticism towards God and the Bible. And as a result of that, putting all these things together, we have this view coming through that God is just some kind of celestial killjoy who is out to spoil our fun. God is increasingly irrelevant to modern society. And so we have people encouraged to experiment and to take full advantage of these new freedoms, and particularly in the area of sex. And while all of this has been going on over the past 50 or 60 years, what we have noticed is that the contrast between the way Christians live and the way the world lives has been becoming greater and greater and more obvious. Last time I checked, more than 80% of couples in Australia live together before they get married. It's probably a lot higher than that. Well over 90% of couples are sexually active prior to marriage. You know, the pressure on Christian young people today is enormous. And we need to understand that our views on these matters is very out of step with the views that are being presented and thrust at us and pushed onto us by the society around about us. The fact of the matter is, however, that as Christians, we don't get our moral values from the media. We don't get them from our peers. We don't even get them from our families. We don't get our moral values from our parents even today, or our siblings. Ultimately, we get our moral values from God and from His Word, from the Bible. And so let's have a bit more of a think about God's view of sex. Despite what many uninformed people think these days, God is not anti-sex. Actually, it's quite the opposite. He was the one who invented sex in the first place. He created it. And the Bible consistently has a very high view of sex. It has one whole book, the Song of Songs, which extols the wonder of sexual love. And even Paul, who many people regard as some kind of repressed bachelor, actually encourages married couples to have sex often in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's be clear. God is definitely pro-sex. And that, of course, is in its proper context, which is marriage. And Christians need to remember that as well, too. We need to remember, that God is very positive about these things. And sex should be seen as something positive and healthy and godly, something to be enjoyed. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's actually God's gift to the people that he created. He made us to be sexual beings. He created within us sexual desires and feelings. And as Christians, we are meant to experience fully the expression of these feelings and these desires within the context of happy marriage. That's the first thing. God is very positive about sex. Secondly, sex is God's means of procreation, of having children. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and increase in number, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Actually, this is the very first command that is recorded in the Bible. That Adam and Eve should be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, have sex and have children. The Roman Catholic view is that the primary reason for sex is therefore to have children. And so it's wrong to have sex under any circumstances where there isn't the possibility of a pregnancy. And that's the reason why they are opposed to contraception, full stop. This is not the Protestant view. The Protestant view is that there is more to sex than having children, and we need to be honest about that. The danger, however, with the Protestant view is that sex can easily become seen as an end in itself. You can buy whole magazines and books these days which will talk a lot about sex and not even mention the possibility of pregnancy, childbirth, having babies, family life, those things at all. Sex itself has been elevated to a status where people bow down and worship sex alone. When contraception became freely available back in the 60s, it actually broke the connection between sex and having children. But what we need to understand is that according to the Bible, at least in part, sex is about having children. I know, very sadly, there are some couples who are not able to have children, or else they have great difficulty in having children. But under normal circumstances, it is reasonable to expect, and I think this is what the Bible teaches and what God expects, that a couple who are married will have children as a normal part of that marriage relationship. And it's my personal view, and I think I've stated it before here in front of the church there, but it's my personal view that a married couple who are capable of having children ought to have children. I'm not putting numbers on it, but what I'm saying is I think that if they're going to be married and they are capable of having children, they should have a family. And if they don't, they'll have to have a good reason to be able to give to the Lord on that day when they have to give an account of their life. The third thing that God says about sex is that sex should strengthen love and commitment. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read this. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then we read on how God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. And then we read these words in verses 24 and 25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's a lovely picture here of companionship and even innocence. As Adam and Eve in this case here represent all married couples, as they express their love and their commitment to each other. Yes, you can hold hands, you can give flowers, you can kiss, and all of these are expressions of affection between a man and a woman. But the deepest and the most profound way is through the intimacy of a sexual relationship within the boundaries of that marriage. That is the most intimate way in which a couple express their love for each other and their commitment to each other. Two people become one flesh, not just by physical union, but when they give themselves heart and soul to each other in the act of sexual intercourse. They're not just giving their bodies to each other, they're giving themselves to each other. And you know, casual hookups can never achieve this. Friends with benefits, they don't either. Couples who are in love or in some sort of de facto relationship cannot reach this level of self-giving, because there's always an element of doubt about the level of commitment that's involved. Does this person really love me? Are they really committed to me? And until you remove that doubt, you cannot truly become one flesh in the way that Genesis chapter 2 talks about. Somebody said that a de facto relationship is like going to bed with somebody and leaving your soul outside the door. The proper context for a sexual relationship is a secure marriage where there is unquestioned love and commitment by both parties. And really, there's no reason why sex within such a marriage shouldn't continue to flourish and remain deeply satisfying for many, many years into the future. You don't have to get sick of each other after 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 50. You don't have to trade in the old model and get a new one. You keep on investing at that deep level, love and commitment in a marriage relationship. And when we start to see sex in these terms, we start to understand why the Christian view and the high value that God places on sex is so different from the standards of the world round about us. As Christians, and I've said this before as well too, let me say it again. I think that a happily married Christian couple ought to experience sex of the very highest order, better than anything that this world has to offer. Let's hold fast and be thoroughly committed to what God has to say about these matters. Marriage, the way that God has designed it and set it up there, is something that we should very, very highly treasure. So what is God's plan for marriage? These days, the whole question of marriage is being debated. It's being discussed, it's being dissected by people who are wanting to redefine what marriage actually is. And so we're having all these discussions about what marriage is and how to actually legalise it in a way that fits in with the kind of permissive society that we live in and the new rules for relationships which are being drawn up. And I know we've already legalised gay marriage, but the question is, what about all the other combinations and permutations that are out there? What if three people love each other? Can they get married? What if you want to have many wives, like they do in the Muslim world? What if you really, really, really love a child, or even a pet for that matter? I mean, the argument is the same. The argument that was used for the same-sex marriage debate is the same. Where is it going to stop? How are we as a society going to define what marriage is? Well, of course, as Christians, we know. We just open our Bibles and we find out about it there. But we're in an environment today where all of these things are fluid. The further and further we move away from the biblical foundation of marriage, the more and more what we're doing is we're opening the door for greater complexity and confusion around this bedrock institution that we call marriage. And yes, the Christian view of marriage is under attack. The positive side is that that gives us even greater opportunity as Christians to show that God's design for marriage actually works, and that you can be very happy within that relationship and you do it God's way. And you know, we know that God's way, even in 2020, is still the best way. It's the best for couples, it's the best for families, it's best for children, and it's best for society as a whole. Just quickly, because I know we've covered these points previously, but these are some of the things that some of the points that we need to understand about God's plan for marriage. Firstly, marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman. It's not between two people of the same sex. Again, Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and he is united to his wife and they become flesh. A man is united to his wife. A male is united to a female. We just have to keep repeating this, even though society doesn't believe it. Genesis 2:24 is repeated many times over in the New Testament as the basis for marriage. So what happens if you get somebody who is expressing homosexual desires for another person of the same sex? Well, I think we need to have sympathy for people who struggle with those sorts of desires, and I'm not saying that they don't legitimately feel those, but what we need to understand is that they are part, those desires are part of our sinful, fallen human nature. Just like any other form of immorality, by the way. And even as we come alongside people who are struggling with homosexual desires, what we need to do is we need to encourage them to see that Satan is going to play on those temptations, but God promises not to tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we need to encourage those people to keep trusting God to give them the strength as they face up to this battle that they're going through. And we need to understand that by the grace of God, it is possible for somebody with homosexual desires to win that battle. Just like it is for somebody who struggles with promiscuity in other levels as well too. Some years ago, a couple of years ago, not that long ago, we had a guy called Andy Robinson, who was a Baptist pastor from Oxford in England, who was standing right here sharing his testimony of how God was helping him as he struggled with this battle in his own life. And I think that message is still available. Is it available on the church website? It was at one stage anyway. It is an excellent message and it's worth hearing. Second thing we need to understand about God's plan for marriage is that marriage is exclusive. It's a public event. As a man and a woman, they leave their families, their respective families, they come together and form a new social unit. Next Saturday, in this church here, Aaron and Michaela are going to be getting married. And in a very public way, they are leaving their families, they are coming together as a new couple. They're forming a new unit. And that public commitment says something. Well, it says something, obviously, to their family and to their friends. It says something to us as a church. It says something to the government. It says something to the tax office. It says something to the broader society about the nature of their relationship. They are now a new unit. They are exclusively committed to each other. They wear a wedding ring, and everywhere they go, that wedding band is a reminder to the world around about them about the nature of their relationship. And it is that exclusive relationship which is the proper context for a sexual relationship to begin. Because that relationship is so exclusive, it is also the reason why divorce can be so painful, because it means breaking that bond. The third thing is that marriage is for life. In Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 about a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife, it goes on, Jesus adds some extra words. And he says this in Matthew 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is for life. And notice that it is God who is the ultimate marriage celebrant. He is the one who joins them together. And he says, don't separate. I know that divorce happens, and it's always sad when things get to that stage. But let's be clear that it is never God's original plan for a married couple. And when Christian marriages do fail, yes, God makes provision for that, but I believe he does so with a tear in his eyes. That when you get a Christian couple who are seeking to put God first in their lives, who are seeking to have a thoroughly Christian marriage where they love and encourage each other and pray for each other and serve God together, the chance of those marriages failing is very, very, very tiny. Sometimes you read articles which will say, oh, well, Christian marriages, they fail as often as the secular marriages. That is not true. I know Christian marriages fail, but it is very rare for a couple who have a relationship in which Christ is the very centre of that relationship. It's very unusual for those marriages to fail. And the fourth point, I believe that God would have us understand about his view of marriage, is that marriage is not necessarily for everyone. Although marriage is the norm, singleness is still good. And people who are single in their lives should not be regarded as inferior or second rate because of that. Jesus, the most perfect human who ever lived, was not married. Paul, one of the greats, if not the greatest missionary evangelists of the New Testament era, wasn't married. The most important relationship any one of us can have is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? The most important relationship any of us can have is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is the fullest and most satisfying relationship that we can have. And if somebody is single, they can still have all the blessings and the benefits of knowing Christ personally and having a relationship with him. And of course, because of their singleness, that often opens up extra freedoms in their life for them to be able to serve him. And Paul encourages that in 1 Corinthians 7. Hopefully within the wider church family there will also be lots of potential friends to be able to provide companionship for those who happen to be single. There are some people who choose to be single. There are some people who would love to be married. But either way, if we're in this state of life, we need to accept our circumstances as being a gift from God and rejoice in the benefits of singleness rather than its disadvantages. Well, when it comes to sexual purity, there are probably very few people, very few Christians, who have an unblemished record. And I just want to say this morning, I think it's very important that we don't pride ourselves, certainly in a public way, about this area of our lives. Oh, well, we're sexually pure. No. We may be different from the world around about us, but we need to be clear, we are not perfect. And many of us know what it is to struggle in this area of our lives. Who of us has not or does not sin in our thought life? Or maybe in our viewing habits? Who of us at times doesn't allow our thought life to move into the area of lust? And I know that pornography is a major problem for many Christians today. And it's not just guys, interestingly. There are also women who struggle with pornography. There are many Christians these days who know perfectly well that their relationships are not right, that they push boundaries that they shouldn't push. They go further than they should in their relationships with other people. There are married couples, both men and women, who move into areas outside of their marriage relationship. Maybe even into areas of overt unfaithfulness. Let's read again the verses that we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that means, in other words, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That is God's word to us, friends. We take our cues from God's word. We don't take them from the movies or for the women's magazines or the soapies or those sorts of things. There needs to be a clear difference between us and what Paul calls the pagans in this verse here. We don't do what they do. We live by God's standards. We uphold the sanctity of Christian marriage. We don't sleep around. We don't enter into de facto relationships and trial marriages. We don't feed our minds on porn. As verse 4 tells us there, we learn to control our own bodies in a way that is holy and honourable. But how is this possible? And that's the question. How is it possible? Well, I can tell you how it's not possible. It's not possible by exerting more willpower. It's not possible by sheer determination. It's not possible by gritting our teeth and applying a bit more self-discipline. I mean, if that's our approach to moral purity, I can almost guarantee that we will fail. Our hope can only be found in God himself. Look at verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. after the preceding verses where we're reading in the scripture there how God wants us to live holy lives and to be different from the pagans around about us, he says, but you need to understand that God makes this possible by giving you his Holy Spirit. And if we reject God and reject the Holy Spirit, well, of course, we are going to fail. We are going to get swept away by the standards of the world round about us. But God gives us his Holy Spirit in order to enable us to live a pure and holy life. And that is the only way that it's possible. It's important for us to understand the biblical order here as well too. We don't live a holy life in order to please God, ultimately. But as we come to God in repentance and faith, he then gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to live that life. It's as we come empty-handed to God and say, Lord, I'm a failure. I cannot do this on my own. And he says, that's fine. And I will give you the grace. I will put my Spirit in you and give you the power then to be able to live the kind of life that I've always intended for you to live, which is a morally pure life. And when God gives us that grace to say no to sexual temptation, to say no to ungodliness, he then enables us to be able to live a pure life. And as the Holy Spirit starts to change us from within, what we notice is that our thinking becomes purified. Our desires, our passions are purified. Our way of looking at one another, men to women, women to men, whatever it might be, is purified. Our interests are purified. The way that we spend our nights and our weekends is different from the way it was before because of the purifying effect of the Holy Spirit within us. And over time, we see this change beginning to take place as God gets to work within us by his Spirit, transforming us to be more like Jesus. And this whole area of sexual purity, which is so important, is one of the, I think, one of the most sensitive indicators of God at work in a Christian's life. I just wonder this morning, just as we close, is there anything in this area of life that you need to repent of today? Is there anything in your life that you, as I've been talking this morning, feel ashamed of, or you feel convicted about? Because I just want to suggest that this might be a watershed moment in your life when you can actually commit that area of sin to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Repent, turn away from it, and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you on in victory in this area of life. I just want to encourage you this morning to be honest about this. And I pray that collectively the Lord will help all of us to live more distinctly from the world around about us. And that sexual purity will be one other trademark of our lives there, which commends Christ to the watching world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we grieve this morning over the moral condition of our country. We live in a land which is increasingly calling evil good and good evil, where people mock your holy standards for marriage and sex, where we see people proudly promoting sinful lifestyles and rubbishing people who uphold your word. Oh, Father, forgive us as a nation today, we pray. And help us as Christians, Lord, to declare your truth by the way that we live. Oh, Lord, bless our marriages and our families, we pray. Preserve our young people, Lord, from the endless drip, drip, dripping of the worldly values that are trying to capture their minds and their hearts. Help them, Lord, to stand firm and to follow your ways. And Lord, we pray that as we, with your help, Lord, seek to live morally pure lives, to be able to commend Christ more effectively to those around about us. Oh Lord, we confess that we are far from perfect. And Lord, some of us, Lord, have got serious sin to deal with in our lives. But we thank you, Lord, that you have made provision for the forgiveness of that sin in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gift of your Spirit. And so, Father, we just pray that you will apply this word to each of our hearts today, that we might commend Christ more effectively. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus.